Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Zechariah. Now, I know that the chapters chosen for our study this evening are chapters 9, 10, and 11, but firstly, by way of brief introduction, just to read a few verses at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. So, chapter 1 of Zechariah, and at verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And now over to chapter 9, and we obviously will not read all these chapters this evening. You may have looked at them at your leisure. We'll read just a few verses so that we can see something of the theme throughout these pages. So chapter 9 and at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man and of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he shall smite her power in the sea. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of the ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now at verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maid. Into chapter 10, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way at a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. The house of Judah hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Verse 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Chapter 11 and verse 4, Thus saith the Lord, My God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Verse 7, And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. Verse 8, Three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you, that dieth, let it die. Verse 12, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And then verse 15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now may God bless to us what we have read in the Holy Book, and as we would seek by the aid of the Spirit of God to have some limited understanding, perhaps, of the truth of these prophetic utterances. Now, knowing that you have already been on a number of occasions in these recent studies in the prophecy of Zechariah, I'm sure it will not have gone unnoticed to you that this is the penultimate, the last but one, of what was previously known as the Book of the Twelve, but has come down to us and called the Minor Prophets. We accept, of course, that these writings in Holy Scripture are not necessarily all in chronological, in time order. But it is significant, is it not, that along with the one that precedes Zechariah, Haggai, and the one that comes after it of Malachi, are not only appropriately at the end of the canon of Holy Scripture, but they are in the chronological order of these prophetic studies. These three books, then, under divine inspiration, present prophetic utterances of these post-exilic prophets. And we're talking about that period of time which would link, would it not, with the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther concerning the return of the exiles, the Jews, from Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the way in which this book of Zechariah has been divided up for your present studies, I would judge is evidently not a random choice. The earlier chapters essentially deal with Zechariah's desire to see the rebuilding of the temple. And if you want to find more of that story, then look at the book of Ezra. Whereas chapters 9 through to the close of the book in chapter 14, it has more to do with the restoration of the temple service. So it's appropriate, I judge, that our present passage for study this evening begins in chapter 9. This prophecy of Zechariah is in itself unique. Firstly, because it is the longest of all the minor prophets. Now, you have a knowledge of these minor prophets, and by now you ought to have, then you would be telling me that not only has Zechariah 14 chapters, but so has the prophecy of Hosea. But if you are careful as you look at these, you will discover that though the number of chapters are the same, the number of verses and words in Hosea's prophecy are fewer. But that is not the reason why I would suggest to you that Zechariah's prophecy is particularly unique. It is, however, secondly, the most messianic of all the minor prophets. In other words, it predicts the coming of Christ the Messiah. And with the exception of Isaiah, it's considered by many court scholars that it is amongst the greatest of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This you will find particularly presented in these three chapters that are before us this evening. It may be that precise outlines are not the most appropriate in a study of this kind, because so many prophetic scholars in the past have dug a pit for themselves that they have found it difficult to extricate themselves from, and who have subsequently, sadly, been remembered, sadly, for the predictions that they made that subsequent history proved to be less than accurate. Now, I do not claim in any measure at all to be a prophetic student. My exercise this evening will be a simple one, remembering the scriptural exhortation that comes to us in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, where you read, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously." So we want to be careful, do we not, as we look at books such as this, to determine what precisely the prophet is seeking to communicate. Interestingly, only the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel exceed, I think, in their use of the expression, "and it shall come to pass." Authoritative words that come to us in this book of Zechariah. So allow me, if you will, to suggest one or two headings which might help, but you are welcome to disregard them or discredit them as you wish. What I want to look at first is the thought of divine ordering of historical events. Divine ordering. And then taking the titles of two poems that were written by John Milton way back in the 17th century, my second two headings might well be that of Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. So, first of all, this evening, let's think about divine order. It's true, isn't it, that from the mere human and natural standpoint, it is often easy to conclude that no one and nothing at all seems to be in control of our world. The world itself seems to be in turmoil, and increasingly so as the days pass. And at the very best, it seems to be totally upside down. But of course, from the spiritual perspective, this is certainly not the case. We need ever to remind ourselves that our God has everything under his control and is subject to his perfect direction. I wonder if this is not what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he declared to the Ephesian Christians, recorded in chapter 1 and verse 11 of his letter to them. He spoke of God being he who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That just simply means that he worketh everything according to the counsel of his own will. Or as we could read back in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord God speaking and saying, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. The psalmist has something to say about this too in the 33rd Psalm. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. And the wise man in the book of the Proverbs saying the same thing, says it a slightly different way, and it has a force about it. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And I would suggest that to crown it all, if we come forward into the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6, we will discover there that whoever the writer was, this is what he spoke of, the immutability of God's counsel, the unchanging character of God's counsel. Viewed purely then from a human standpoint, one might readily come to the conclusion that this old world is out of control, and that very little seems to have any real sense of direction in it. But from the Christian standpoint, which has scriptural authority to back it, that is certainly not the case. Our God has a predetermined plan and purpose to which he is working. And though government may frequently be consulted by their advisors to have a plan B to which to revert and to implement if things fail to turn out as they wish, not so the Lord God, who never requires to alter direction through unexpected circumstances, for there are none as far as he is concerned. But he has everything under perfect control. For as we read more than once in Holy Scripture, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord God is so often charged with failing to intervene. Now, you've been at the doors with Christian literature, and I do not doubt that some have heard comments like this. Why doesn't God intervene in certain disasters that happen in our world? And I remember being challenged by one person who was really quite angry about this situation, and thinking how to reply, one had to say to him that, did he really want God always to intervene the moment that any sin of any kind, in thought, in word, or deed, was done? And I'm sure that most people would say they would not wish that. But only that he would intervene when they felt it was suitable for him so to do. Our God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. And absolutely nothing in our life or in our world can take him off guard. There is an interesting and instructive verse to be found in Genesis chapter 15 and at verse 16. This is what we read there. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Yes, they were an evil people. They were fast ripening for divine judgment. Yet, in the plan and purpose of God, they were not yet fully ripe. And God seemed to be holding back his anger and the display of judgment against them. I think Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, had something similar in mind when he said this concerning the Gentiles. He used the expression to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And I would judge that this is something of what the Apostle Peter, when he wrote in his second epistle, in chapter 3, these words, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, at the most unexpected time, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. All this most assuredly takes place in God's own predetermined time, just as it did in an earlier age, recorded in Luke 12, but of the flood of Noah's day, when the flood came and took them all away. Truly, as Paul wrote to the Romans, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now you might wonder why we've transgressed in that direction, but this I judge is what we find presented to us in the first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9. So soon would come the apparent unstoppable advance of Alexander the Great, and though commentators might not be entirely agreed as to the precise identity of all the names given in these verses, be they nations or places or even people or a mixture of all, it is with divine permission, so that the stage might be set appropriate for the advent of the coming Messiah, of which this particular section of Zechariah's prophecy emphasizes to us. In God's holy ordering, as this prophetical book so clearly presents to us in unmistakable fashion. So, we've still got quite a long way to go in the chapter, so let us come to the second of our headings, taking John Milton's poem title of Paradise Lost. Zechariah in these chapters has, in a sense, donned another cap. You will have spent a considerable amount of time already, particularly in the earlier chapters of this book, where you've seen Zechariah as the visionary, but now he appears in his role as the prophet. And what he is predicting for the nation, and indeed the surrounding nations, is sad to say the least, if not in fact terrifying in its character. Now, Israel, and most particularly in these post-exilic days, Judah, in its geographical dimension, has made it so vulnerable, both then and even today. I would suggest that were it not for the land that had been divinely given as an inheritance, God's covenant to the people, then it is likely, is it not, that they would not have survived as long as this. Not only because of the might of Alexander the Great and the strength of his army, but remembering too that it was surrounded on 3 sides by much stronger nations, which were much better equipped both for attack and for defense, and that they had a coastline of considerable size as compared to the land mass, making it in danger of attack, not only from the land, but from the sea. Yet, as chapter 9 continues, in the bleakness and in the darkness of the situation, there comes a gleam of light in a message of encouragement. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now, of course, Zechariah is not the only prophet of Old Testament scriptures to prophesy concerning the coming Messiah, but perhaps he does it just that bit more clearly than any of the others. And undoubtedly, the nation for these subsequent years, and indeed, I suggest, centuries, eagerly awaited and anticipated that coming. But sadly, when the Messiah came, largely he was neither recognized nor was he received. We're reminded, are we not, of the record of the Apostle John, who in chapter 1 and verse 11 of his gospel record says this: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Another translation puts it perhaps even more correctly: he came unto his own things. All things had been made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He came literally to things that belonged to him, because he was the creator of all. But it wasn't these things that rejected him. And his own people received him not. Those who were steeped in Old Testament scriptures and knew many of these books of our Bible off by heart, and this one of Zechariah too, should have known better, but they neither recognized him nor did they receive him. The picture being presented is indeed as to his character, for they perhaps sought one who would put to might the strength of Alexander the Great and put him to flight and to shame. But the one that came was one that Zechariah says was lowly in character. They perhaps would rather have had one who came on a white charger and a war horse. But says Zechariah, the Messiah came riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And is that not the very reason, or one of the reasons at least, why largely the Jewish nation today still has not accepted the Messiah as God's Son? Even the two weary, disconsolate travelers to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke 24, what did they say? And they said it to the Lord, so surprisingly. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Those who had been in his company, perhaps even for 3 years, though we cannot really say that of these two, but they certainly had been in his company, and they had witnessed the things that had been done. They had listened to his voice and seen his deeds. They were disillusioned because they thought he didn't come up quite to their expectations. And they said, this is in fact the third day since these things happened. Yet what sad loss was there in the nation's spiritual blindness in which they still stagger today. And how blessed would their portion have been had they received, welcomed, and honored him when he came. Yet they were heard to cry, were they not, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Think of the closing words of chapter 9, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as a flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. If the whole issue had been in the hands of puny men, then I would have thought there would have been no future for God's earthly people. But our God is a God who is marked by grace and mercy and patience. And how well we know that even with us, he continues to be so patient day after day. Here I believe that we have a picture of Christ's millennial reign, sadly forfeited in their experience for the present. Thus, it may have been appropriate in measure to adopt as our little heading here, that of Paradise Lost. But our God in no way had to adjust his plan, for such rejection was known to him before the world began. Just one verse to pinch from chapter 12, if you will allow me. There is a day yet to dawn. Verse 10 of chapter 12, when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Then, and sadly not before, it will be when our blessed Lord is manifested in his millennial glory, that Israel as a nation shall acknowledge him for who he is. For Zechariah's prophecy, and even at the present time, Isaiah's familiar words are sadly true. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It seems to me that despite the millennia that shall come and go and the ages that will roll on, God is still working out his purpose, as the old hymn so succinctly puts it. So we come then to Paradise Regained. I want to alter John Milton's title for that poem. I don't think it sounds right to say Paradise Regained. It gives me the impression that something that man has had something to do with, something that mankind has achieved, that what was sadly lost by disbelief because of their belief then it'll all be restored. No, I think it's Paradise Restored. It's a divine work when God brings in Christ the millennial reign, and Christ as the Messiah is acknowledged. It will be a divine work with eternal power. Chapters 10 and 11 have essentially, I think, to do with the present period of the church age, though we cannot exclude from it the four centuries or thereabouts in which Holy Scripture, following Zechariah's prophecy, is notably silent. The period which is still running its course is a lengthy one, although this could not have been known to Zechariah himself, even though God had in all in his eternal purpose from the beginning. Verses 6 to 12 of chapter 10 speak of the regathering of God's people. We read it, I will strengthen, I will save, I will bring them again to place them, for I will have mercy upon them, and I will gather them. And the literal fulfillment of this prophecy in relation to the Jewish nation, at least in part, is visible before our very eyes in these present times. The dispensation of grace, in a sense, is concealed between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9, but what Zechariah could have made of this is indeed an open question. The prophet might well have anticipated it as being much shorter, even close to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, but to us, I suggest it demonstrates how merciful and long-suffering our God is, in presently withholding the judgment that will yet come to the Gentile nations, which the prophet speaks of in these chapters. first delayed because of the rejection of God's earthly people of their promised Messiah. Dreadful days of the severest judgment that one can imagine is to follow the rapture of the church and thus usher in Christ and the millennial reign. It's almost inconceivable, is it not, the degeneration of the people of God as Zechariah graphically portrays their rejection, their shepherd character, Messiah, the good shepherd mentioned in prayer tonight, of the New Testament, the result of which the prophet predicts the false shepherd, such that mars Christendom even to this very day, and is indeed the forerunner of the Antichrist who is yet to come. Chapter 11 is a significant one, where in verses 12 and 13, though in the first instance Zechariah is speaking of it in relation to himself, but of course the authority is for the actual fulfillment of it in Judas' dastardly deed in the betrayal of the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. They considered that the Lord of life and glory to be worth no more. The goodly price of which Zechariah speaks is spoken of in sarcasm. And to think that our blessed Lord, the Creator, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every man, the whole universe belongs to him and was created by him and for him. Yet man's estimate of his value was no more than the price of a slave. The Holy Spirit has made sure to us, hasn't he, in the Matthew's Gospel in 26, that we are perfectly right in seeing the literal fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy here in relation to our Lord. But of course there is a challenge that must remain to us, and there's so much more, I'm sure, in this passage, in Zechariah's prophecy, that you could profit by studying. But I would think the challenge that comes to our hearts, not is what was the Messiah to them, he was the rejected king, but what is the Lord, what is he to be? Now, the famous hymn, well-known hymn, is this: our Lord is now rejected by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh for the crowning day is coming by and by. If we learn anything from this particular section of Zechariah's prophecy, it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by the multitudes, and not enthroned in hearts and lives as Lord and as King, might be our beloved and our friend. And so with the thought of that very hymn in our ears, I leave you, as perhaps in your next study you come into a fuller understanding and study in the thought of Christ's millennial reign, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do bless thee that we've been able to be together in this place in the occupation of prayer. We do not come before thee to inform thee, for thou knowest all things. Thy word would tell us that thou knowest our thoughts afar off, before they have ever come into our minds. Every thought is known to thee. But the desire of our hearts is that we come because we want to express in thy divine presence that which is the burden of our hearts and our desires. And what we desire more than anything else is that thou will be glorified, thy blessed Son honored, and his kingdom extended. And we pray that as we live in days that are dark and increasingly darkening spiritually, even in our own land, we pray that we, as listening to Zechariah's words of so long ago, we might rejoice, for we know that the one who has gone on before is indeed our soon coming Lord. And one day, soon, we will see him, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We render to thee this evening, our God, our worship and our praise, presenting it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.